And we are today in session 5 of Paul's letter to the Romans. We're looking at Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 8. And I'll begin by reading the introduction, and we'll go from there. Paul is continuing in this section of Scripture his indictment against the entire human race. Remember, this has to do with the wrath of God revealed against mankind because man, that's the entire human race, since the fall, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul, having addressed the immoral Gentile world at the end of chapter 1 and the hypocritical moralism of others starting in chapter 2, now he directly addresses Jews. He probably had been addressing Jews from the beginning of chapter 2, but now it's going to become evident if you just look down there at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew, and that's the first time that that occurs. Back up to the introduction. There are two things in particular that marked out the Jews and upon which they relied. And that was, of course, the law of Moses and circumcision. These two things, Paul will argue, that they put their trust in, these two things that they hope in, he's going to point out these are the very things that actually condemn them. So we're going to talk about the Jew, the Torah, that is the law or the instruction of God, and circumcision. But I'd like, before reading the text from 17 to 29, I'd like to have you turn over to page 2 on what I have called side notes. First of all, just to orient us, the verse before our section today, 2:16, the last verse that we covered last week, Paul made this comment. He said, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." He's culminating there a bit of a sub-argument and talking about the final day of judgment. Remember last week we talked about how God has continually been provisionally judging the human race. Judging is going on all the time. We're judging ourselves and one another all the time. Judging, you could call it discriminating or distinguishing or evaluating. In various ways, we're always making determinations. Well, God is doing that too. He's evaluating us even right now as I speak, as we sit here. This is always going on. That's a clue that there is a coming day of judgment. Judgment is something that we're all going to have to deal with. It says in Hebrews, it's appointed to a man once to die, and then the judgment. And so he springs forward to that day in verse 16 when he says, on that day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the omniscient judge, we're told here, is in a position to judge things that are hidden from others. I mean, we make provisional judgments and evaluations about things all the time, but we cannot read the minds of others. We can't see the secrets of the hearts of others, so we are warned not to pronounce judgment before that day, on that day when God brings the hidden things to light. So we have to be very careful when we make evaluations. Now, it's not that we can't judge. We must and we have to. Some would say, well, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, but what he's talking about there is hypocritical judgment. Because then that's in Matthew 7. A few verses later in Matthew 7, he talks about false prophets and says, you will know them by their fruits. How are you going to know them by their fruits? You observe their fruits and you make judgments depending on what fruits you see. We're doing that all the time. What we're warned not to do is to judge hypocritically, which we're always prone to do, and not to pronounce final judgment on anyone so as to consign them, as if that was in our power, to hell. We can't do that. We have to be very careful in that. Well, God doesn't have that problem of being finite and being mortal and being sinful like we are, he's omniscient and he's holy and he's in a position to judge the things that are hidden from others. So his judgment is always just. It's always based on truth. And we're told that he's going to carry out that judgment by Christ Jesus, who is the God-man and is in a position to, as God, to judge, knowing everything, having all knowledge, knowing the secrets of men's heart, and also having had the experience of being a man himself, and even more than that, having submitted himself to human judgment, which tragically and in a flawed way, condemned him and killed him. So he's very, very equipped to carry out this task of judgment, which he will do and which will occur on a day that's been fixed by God. That's just one side note, just to kind of reorient us to where we're at in the text. Number two under side notes, because of anti-Semitism that we are very well aware of here in the 21st century, to call a person a Jew, as Paul does in verse 17, might be understood as derogatory and demeaning to our modern ears, but in Paul's day, this was not the case. The term was special and honorable. The Jews were God's special and honorable people, and they understood that, and they realized that, and that was actually one of the reasons that they came in for some difficulties, because that was perceived by others as, you know, being proud and arrogant, but you know, apart from that possibility, it was not derogatory to call someone a Jew in that day. Also, please remember, Paul was a Jew, and Jesus was a Jew, and so were all the original apostles and every writer of the Bible, with the exception probably of Luke. So Paul was actually proud, appropriately proud of his Jewish heritage. There's a way to be proud of your heritage in an appropriate way, and then there's a way to be proud of your heritage in a way that's not appropriate. And by the way, if you weren't aware of it, you could call me a Jew. My mother was Jewish, and so I'm just trying to set the stage here. When you see verse 17, you could think, "Oh, he's saying he should be canceled." No, it's okay. This is scripture. Third point is we're going to come across the word circumcision today, and I'd just like to point this out beforehand before we get there. Paul will use circumcision often to refer to the Jewish ritual that those people as a whole entered into. And that word also is a descriptive term of Jewish people in general. So sometimes scripture will talk about the circumcision, and they're actually talking about the Jewish people. And then he'll also talk about the uncircumcision, and that's a reference to Gentile people. And when God looks at the world, he sees Jews and Gentiles. That's it. Now, among the Gentiles, there are many, many ethnicities, but that's how God looks at the world theologically. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul says, "Give no offense to the Jews or the Gentiles, the circumcision or uncircumcision, or the church of God." The church of God is composed of the elect from both the circumcision and the uncircumcision. But second bullet, circumcision can also be refer specifically to the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 17, Abraham, God had entered into a covenant with him. That covenant was inaugurated in chapter 15. In chapter 17 of Genesis, God commanded Abraham to be circumcised and to circumcise every male of his household, whether of his bloodline or someone that was a stranger that he had become a servant of Abraham. They were all to be circumcised, and that is the rite of cutting away of the male foreskin. But, and this is important, bullet number three, circumcision can also refer to the inward posture of the heart. A heart that is characterized by the true believer's faith in God. And this you'll often see in a larger phrase, circumcision of the heart. And you find that mentioned in Colossians 2:11, and especially back in Deuteronomy in chapter 10 and chapter 30, and also in Jeremiah. The idea is that circumcision being an outward mark was as a sign of the covenant to point to something inward and spiritual. Something outward and physical pointed to something inward and spiritual. And that was a heart of true faith oriented toward God. All right, so now having those things in mind, let's go back and we'll read the text of Romans 2:17, and we'll go to the end of that chapter. Paul, continuing his argument, says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." All right, so looking at the first part here, Jewish self-confidence and the law. And what we have here is a long conditional statement, verses 17 through 24. Now, those of you that remember your grammar know a conditional statement is an if-then statement. And I have a little footnote here. You might come across these technical terms. The if part of a conditional statement is called the prothesis, and the then part of a conditional statement is called the apothesis. So if you run across those terms, it's just the if part and the then part. Well, the if part's rather elaborate here. There are a number of things that Paul contains here in this if part of the conditional statement. If such and such is true, then, and the conclusion follows. So, what does he say? Well, in verses 17 through 20, contained, that's the if part, there are five blessings that Paul lists about being a Jew. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and if you know his will, but let's just assume that they do. So the five blessings of being a Jew are, number one, belonging to the people of God. Secondly, the possession of the law. Thirdly, a legitimate kind of boasting in God. We are not to boast in ourselves. We learned that from our 1 Corinthians sermon a couple of weeks ago. But it is entirely appropriate to boast in God. As a matter of fact, that's just another way of praising God. We boast in what he's done. And the Jew can boast in God. The Jewish person can also boast and understand that he's blessed in knowing God's will and benefiting from the law's instructions. And then there are some privileges that are listed here that go along with this. You get to be a guide to the blind, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. Now, who wouldn't want to be in a position to help his fellow man? And especially with regard to the blind, that was the Gentile world. The Jewish person was to hold up the light of God's law, God's Torah, and say, this is the way to go. Because even though they often lost sight of it, the whole reason that God chose Jacob, the reason that God chose Abraham, he chose Isaac, was that through them, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And of course, that doesn't happen. We don't really see that happening until Jesus comes and the way is open to the Gentiles. But it was always in God's mind that the Jews would be a light to the Gentiles. So the privilege was to be this guide, this light to those that were in darkness, and an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of children. So that's the if part. But the then part, in verses 21 through 24, Paul starts to, he starts to kind of bring the judging down here by asking rhetorical questions. You who have had all these blessings, you who have had all these privileges, if you have all these benefits, and you say, hey, stealing is wrong. Do you steal? Thou shalt not steal. What about your taxes? Do you cheat? How about you that say you shall not commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? And as Jesus really put his finger on the heart of the matter, do you look at another woman with lust in your heart? Because if so, you've committed adultery. There was a problem, and the one about you who abhor temple, or how does he put it? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? We really don't exactly know what that means. Commentators have come up with all kinds of different what this could have meant, but it's another one of those things, kind of like baptism for the dead. We're not exactly sure what was going on in that context. So just in case you're wondering, what does that mean? The answer to that question is, I don't know. And most people would be very feign to give a strong answer as to what they think it is. But anyway, the problem with all of this stuff that he gets at in these rhetorical questions, the basic problem is breaking the law. And if you look back at the text that I had printed out on the outline, I have underlined that term breaking the law as it appears in verses 23, 25, and 27. This is the problem. You have the law? Oh, that's great. But do you keep the law? And if you don't keep it, then why do you boast? So the basic problem is breaking the law. And the result of that problem, Paul says, is very serious. Gentiles blaspheme the name of God when they look at you. Now, it's one thing for us to represent ourselves, and when we fall, we bring reproach upon our own name. That's really a drag, because each of us treasure our reputation. We do. We really care about what others think about us. And we can pretend, no, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. And teenagers will say, I don't care what anybody thinks. Oh, yes, they do. Boy, do they ever. As a matter of fact, if someone besmirches our reputation, we feel like we have to do something about it. Well, it's even more serious than that. They've actually besmirched God's reputation. And we as Christian people can bring blasphemy down on the Lord if we act in such a way as to misrepresent the truth that we proclaim we have. That was the problem here. And by the way, again, Paul's writing an indictment against the entire human race. He already talked to the Gentiles. Now he's talking to the Jews. He's going to be moving, and this is point number four under letter B, he's going to be moving toward really the summation of his lawyerly argument when he says that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. That's going to be in 3:19. We'll get there next week. The whole section is moving toward that, and this whole section drips with irony. Oh, you're the guide to the blind. Oh, you're the one who says, do not commit adultery. He's not implying that everyone commits adultery, and it's not necessarily implying that. But what he is saying is that there is not a person who has not broken the law. Now, hypothetically, he's going to argue in a moment that maybe there are some who have, but it's only a hypothetical argument. So you've got a problem with Jewish self-confidence and the law. This conditional statement is meant to pull the rug out from under their boast in the law. The Jew could say, I'm going to be all right with God because I have the law. Paul says, only if you keep the law. And there's a problem with that. Nobody's kept the law. And then the Jew would say, well, I'm going to be all right with God because I've been circumcised. And now we'll see what Paul has to say about that. Roman numeral 2, Jewish self-confidence and circumcision. And this is found in verses 25 through 29. He's again saying, really, circumcision only has value if the law is kept. Now, in verse 26, he says, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, that is the Gentile, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So you see what he's arguing here. He's saying, hey, the Gentile that keeps the law, even though he's not circumcised literally, he will be regarded as one who is circumcised in the eyes of God, having that circumcision of the heart. Now again, he's probably speaking hypothetically. We have to guess that he is, because nobody keeps the law, and the only people that are justified are going to be justified through faith. But anyway, for the sake of argument, he brings that out. Letter C. This uncircumcised keeper of the law condemns the Jew who has both the law and circumcision and yet breaks the law. As he says in verse 27, if that's the case, verse 26, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Letter D. Having the law and being outwardly circumcised will avail nothing if the law is not kept. Hearing is not enough. Doing or keeping is necessary. Now, the argument that the Jewish person might have is, I've been circumcised, I'm in the club. If I'm in the club, then I will go to heaven, I will be fine, I'm okay with God. Paul's saying, not so fast. If you do not keep the law, which is what circumcision is all about, then you're a lawbreaker and your circumcision will do you no good. The hypothetical Gentile who keeps the law demonstrates a circumcision of the heart and actually condemns you. So the very thing that you're hoping in is actually condemning you. The point of circumcision, after all, letter E, is a heart changed by God. And this is what he says in verse 29. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, how can you believe who receive honor from one another or glory from one another and seek not the glory that comes from God? They were too busy trying to impress one another and forgot that the real person that they need to deal with is the Lord. And what pleases him is a heart that is circumcised, a heart that desires to follow God. So in the Old Testament, you could have people like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah who talk about, Moses and Jeremiah, talk about circumcision of the heart. That's the whole point of it. Did they keep the law perfectly? No, Moses certainly didn't. But he was God's man because he was circumcised in heart. There, in other words, was a genuine faith, perfect blamelessness. But just as in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the people that were saved through faith in God. And their obedience to the law was, they understood, to be a demonstration of their desire to follow the God who had already accepted them. It's a different kind of story, however, if you want to depend upon the law to get you saved instead of the grace of God. Then you've got to keep the law perfectly. and no one has been able to do that. So the very two things that the Jewish person was depending on, Paul, he wants to smash that false hope. And that's what he's done in verses 17 through 29. Now, in the next section, verses 3, 1 through 8, these are some objections, some questions that Paul raises and then answers. And again now, his method of putting forth his argument is in the form of what was called diatribe. And diatribe was an argument with an imaginary opponent. Although in the case of Paul, because we know he regularly reasoned in synagogues on his apostolic journeys, we can very easily surmise that he had encountered all of these questions. And so even though they're put forth here from an imaginary interlocutor, they are undoubtedly real questions and real objections that he had encountered. So let's read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3 and see what we can gain from this. All right, he says, well then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Now, these arguments I have under Roman numeral 3, four questions concisely considered. And that word concisely is chosen specifically. These arguments are so concise that Paul doesn't take the time to fill them out and make them as understandable as they might be. And when you're reading over this sort of thing, you might think, well, what's going on here? But there actually are four questions, four opponent questions, four objections, you could say, that are considered, and they're dealt with in a very compact manner. Okay, but first of all, is there any advantage to being a Jew? Paul, you have just pulled the rug out from under our feet. The law, circumcision, what good is it being a Jew? Is there any advantage? If having the law and circumcision can't guarantee salvation, what's the benefit of being a Jew? And Paul answers by saying, much in every way. But he really doesn't tell them much in every way. He will, however, if you're familiar with chapters 9 through 11, he's going to have a whole lot more to say about the Jews and about the wonderful advantages that they have. But he doesn't get into that right here. The first thing he begins to say is, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And that's basically the only advantage that he mentions at this point. But that's a good one. That's a biggie. That, as a matter of fact, couldn't get any bigger than that. Because we are those who follow a revealed religion, a revealed word from a God who is hidden, who reveals himself to us through his word. And that word, the word that he's talking about, is the Holy Scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament. So it's a great honor, the oracles of God, to be entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the truth. Now, what you do with the truth is another matter, but the fact is they had the truth. They had Moses and the prophets. You remember when Abraham was asked by the rich man, send Lazarus over here. Dip his finger. No, send someone to tell my relatives. And Abraham's, they have Moses and the prophets. Should be sufficient. It's a great privilege. Okay, well, question, letter B. Does the unfaithfulness of some, we'll move to the next objection. Does the unfaithfulness of some invalidate God's faithfulness? That's the question of verse 3. And Paul answers it with an emphatic, by no means, exclamation point. You see that twice. But that is not really as strong as it comes off. This is a phrase that meant, I am going to consider something I shouldn't even consider. This is so off limits that their unfaithfulness would nullify the faithfulness of God. May it never be. So this is as strong a negative as Paul can possibly say. May genenito, an emphatic no. And then he says this. He says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And that's a quote from Psalm 16. And then Paul, in answering, quotes from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Do you remember David? He committed adultery. He actually forced Bathsheba into adultery. And then he followed it up by arranging for the murder of her husband, Uriah. It was a terrible sin. It was the lowest mark on David, a man after God's own heart. The prophet Nathan very skillfully brought a rebuke to him, and David was smitten in his heart. He was contrite, and he wrote Psalm 51 as an expression of his contrition. And he made this statement. He said against thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, talking to God. Not that he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, but ultimately his sin was against God. And then he said these words, that you, Lord, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, that your judgment may be vindicated. This, when David says this, he understands that sin is ultimately against God, and that our unfaithfulness is ultimately against God, but that God will be justified. Ultimately, God will be justified. He cannot be, his faithfulness cannot be nullified. It will always come through. And by the way, David showed true repentance in this, in that he was more concerned about God's reputation even than his own. That's an indication that a person really has repented of sin when they realize that their sin is against God and that they care about God more than themselves. That's the indication of a truly repentant heart. But this is Paul's answer. Does the unfaithfulness of the Jewish people, okay, in this case, that's what he's talking about, does that invalidate God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. By no means. And that's kind of all he says about that objection. And then the next question in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? All right, Paul, let's grant that our unfaithfulness doesn't undo the faithfulness of God. And let's say that our unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God by comparison. What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? In other words, if our unrighteousness puts on display the righteousness of God by comparison, why should God get angry with us? He should actually thank us, or so the argument goes. You see what he's saying here? Oh, I'm unrighteous. Ah, this shows how righteous God is. Well, God should thank me for showing how righteous he is. Paul is embarrassed by this objection. He says, I speak in a human way. And then he answers again with an emphatic no. And he says, if that's the case, then how could God judge the world? Instead of commending you, he's actually going to judge you. And his answer, again, very concisely is, if this was the case, how could God judge the world? And in saying that, he's making the statement that God judging the world is a given. It's axiomatic. It's going to happen. You can bet on it. It's an absolute certainty that God will judge the world. And if what you're saying is the case, then, well, God apparently could not judge you. But he will judge you. It's axiomatic. Now, the fourth objection follows along this line. And it says something like this. If my lie demonstrates God's truth and brings him glory, why should I be condemned? And even more than that, why not do evil and even more evil so more good may come? And that good would come in the form of God's glory in forgiving sin, as we are slanderously charged with. So what's going on is Paul is proclaiming the gospel of grace, and this is going to come out very clearly in chapter 6 and the end of chapter 5. Opponents were saying, oh, so God is glorified in forgiving sin. Well, why don't we sin all the more? Because if God is gracious in forgiving sin, let us sin more so grace may abound more. Well, Paul has, again, those choice words for those that say that. So this question builds on the one before. It seeks to turn sin around, turn it on its head, and make it into a good thing. If God is glorified in forgiving sin, let us continue to sin that he might be glorified all the more. This, as he said, was a slanderous charge that he will take up in more detail in chapter 6. There was actually a very significant figure in world history, if you're familiar with the fall of the last Tsar, Tsar Nicholas, and we're going back over 100 years ago to the beginning of the 20th century. There was a Tsar, Tsar Nicholas, and there was a supposed Russian holy man. His name was Rasputin. Did you ever hear of Rasputin? Very interesting figure. He was a very mystical figure and apparently had a very charismatic personality because he managed to weasel his way into the royal household. He was somewhat of a faith healer. The child of the Tsar had a son that was a hemophiliac, and when he would bleed, it could cost his life. And this man, Rasputin, prayed for him and supposedly healed him. So the wife of the Tsar was quite taken with Rasputin. But Rasputin had a very questionable character, and he was a womanizer. But this was his line, because he presented himself as a holy man, and I have this in the note here. He posed as a holy man to gain access to Tsar Nicholas's family, but he successfully seduced many women using this line, "Let us sin, my dear. If sin it is, God will receive glory in forgiving us." And apparently that worked. But this is right out of Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 6. This is the mentality that apparently makes sense to some people. Well, Paul opposed it with all of his might. So, where have we been so far today? Just to recap briefly, Paul's addressing the Jewish person in particular, and he says, if you are trusting in the law, the Torah, the instruction of God, if you're trusting in circumcision, just having those things, but not keeping them, you are fooling yourself. Well, okay, Paul, but if that's the case, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Well, much in every way, and we'll get to that more later, but right now just know you have received the oracles of God. And if you combine that knowledge of God with a humble heart that is repentant, demonstrated even by a David who committed some heinous sins but still was forgiven, then you also can know the Lord. But those who were opposing Paul were bringing up certain objections that just didn't hold water, and he disposes of them very quickly here. Now, what we're going to see in the next section, the rest of chapter 3, is Paul is going to sum up his argument by condemning all, and he's going to bring out a plethora of scripture, a lot of scripture from the Old Testament to make his case finally. It's like an attorney in his closing argument, and he's rising to a crescendo, and then Paul brings the hammer. And then at that point, when the whole world stands condemned before God and everyone realizes their plight, then he brings out the righteousness of God and how we might enter into a relationship with God. So chapter 3 is very dramatic. Please read the rest of chapter 3. Read it a few times this week and see if you can note where that pivot point is, where everything suddenly turns, and now Paul begins to give us a revelation of the righteousness of God. So, by the grace of God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are all here, if we are believers, justified in his sight. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We all today can be very, very happy and rejoice in the fact that we know the Lord. We're not depending on our own righteousness. We're not saying, oh, hey, I can do this, or I was baptized, or you know, or I have the Bible. Well, remember, and it's not that we're going to keep it perfectly, but with humble hearts, we're going to seek to obey the Lord and demonstrate that we do have a genuine faith because we're actually circumcised in our hearts. We have hearts that love the Lord and desire to serve him. Dear Heavenly Father, may this be so for all of us seated here and all listening online. Lord, please bless us this day as we continue to give you thanks and praise for the wonderful salvation that you've given us in Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.